Sometimes when we contact people or write people, it's necessary for us to contact them, get in touch with them very quickly again. Such is the case with this morning's sermon. Paul had written the first letter to the Thessalonian Christians. They had concerns about a number of things, especially they were concerned about, if you remember, about those who had already passed and what was going to happen to them when Christ came back. Well, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are in the city of Corinth. Paul gets word that there's still a lot of people in that church in Thessalonica that have some misunderstandings about Christ, His second coming, and what's going to happen. And some of them had the misunderstanding that Jesus was going to come immediately. So they had quit work. They'd quit their jobs, quit doing whatever work they had. They'd quit that. They'd quit living a normal life, and they were basically just waiting for Christ to return. And so Paul, by necessity, sees that he needs to write them another letter. And so 2 Thessalonians is written very soon after 1 Thessalonians. And he wants to make sure, it's a shorter letter, but he wants kind of to shore up some ideas about Christ and His second coming and about what's going to happen. And so that's why he writes this letter. And in chapter 1, our lesson this morning, he uses some rather frank, straightforward words and phrases to describe what's going to happen to those who are not ready for Christ when He comes, who have not obeyed the gospel, who don't believe in God, what's going to happen to them. So our lesson this morning comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let us read the first four verses as he introduces this letter. This is how he greets them. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now remember, these people have, you know, they've been Christians maybe a year or so. So they're very new in the body of Christ. And so Paul greets them by saying to the church, to that special called out group of people. He says, you're the church of God in Thessalonica. You're in God the Father. You're in Christ Jesus the Lord. And notice in verse 3 he says, you're what? You're my brethren. Yes, they were new Christians. They hadn't been in the body of Christ long, but what? They were still in the family of God. They were still in that body of Christ. They were family. So whenever, I mean, as soon as someone is baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, as soon as they come up of the waters of baptism, they're what? They are part of a new family, a unique group on earth. And so Paul addresses them at the very beginning like that. And he talks about how incredibly thankful and joyous he is to hear about two things, their faith and their love. And as we look at those two verses, we need to remember how new they are in Christ. They're still babes in Christ. They're still drinking the milk of the Word. But he says, I am so thrilled to hear that your faith and love is increasing. He says, this is marvelous to know about this. And what's amazing about this is they've been doing this in the midst of persecutions and tribulations. What had Satan done? Soon as these people were baptized, soon as they were put in the family of God, what does Satan do? Starts his attack. And that's a lesson for us. You know, as soon as we enter that body of Christ, Satan starts attacking. These new Christians, as soon as they became new Christians, Satan started attacking. Persecutions, hardships, sufferings. So Satan was persecuting them. Yes, he was doing it through people, but that's what he was doing. He was persecuting them. So Satan started it immediately. And he's not going to let up. He's not going to let up for them, and he's not letting up for us either. So these persecutions that started immediately after their baptism, they were growing despite these persecutions. He says two things about them. Your faith, number one, grows exceedingly. In other words, they had vigorous growth. Even though they were being tempted and persecuted and they were suffering right after they became Christian, they were still growing vigorously. They did not let those persecutions, they did not let the things of the world keep their faith from growing. And so often that happens, especially to new Christians. The first hardship that comes along, the first persecution or suffering that comes along, they fall away or their faith gets down or whatever. Not these people. All that was coming to them, but they were doing what? Their faith was getting stronger. And it was so strong, he said, they were exceeding. They was abundant. They was vigorous. So persecutions and hardships don't necessarily have to harm us. They can make us stronger. God wants them for those things to make us stronger. That's why they're allowed. To make us stronger. And that's what was happening to these people, even though they were new Christians. They were enduring these things so they would become stronger. At the first, their faith was what? Well, they had enough faith to cause them to repent. They had enough faith for them to confess, and they had enough faith to be baptized. But that's not where their faith stopped. In other words, they added to their faith. And so their faith kept getting stronger and stronger and stronger so they could endure these hardships. So this second letter is starting out in a marvelous way. Paul is so happy to hear what's going on in their lives. And just like them, our faith should grow as our knowledge grows. Since faith is based on the Word of God, Romans 10:17, then the more we know about God, the more we know of His Word, the greater our faith should be. More knowledge, more faith. More knowledge, more faith. And that's what they were doing. And it should produce vigorous growth. So not only was their faith growing exceedingly, he says, the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. It abounds. Now that is a great thing to be said, especially for new Christians. They were living in a real pagan town. They were living in an evil, wicked town. They were living in a town that had all kinds of paganism and idolatry and all of these things. But yet, that didn't stop them from their faith growing stronger, them enduring persecutions, and their love toward each other abounding. You know, sometimes persecutions help us to grow closer to each other. You know, we've seen that throughout history, from the beginning of the church in the first century until now. Often persecutions cause people to come closer together. And that could have been what was happening to them. They were enduring these sufferings and persecutions, but they were growing closer so that they were expressing their love more abundantly. That's a marvelous thing to say about new Christians. Your love is growing exceedingly toward each other. Just a wonderful thing to have said. And then he praises them that we ourselves boast of you among all the churches of God. And that's a great thing to be said as well. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people on the West Coast, churches in the West Coast, were hearing about the faith and love of the Granby Church? See, that's what Paul's talking about here. Paul says, I'm boasting of you all. Yes, you're new Christians. Your faith and love is abounding. It's vigorous. You're doing this in the midst of persecutions. So he says, I'm telling everybody about it. Because that's going to motivate and encourage other churches to do the same thing. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing to be said about a congregation. That your faith is growing exceedingly, even when times are hard, and that your love for each other is growing exceedingly. You're concerned about each other. You want what's best for each other. And that needs to be said about every single congregation of God's people. We want our faith to grow exceedingly. We want our love for each other to grow exceedingly, regardless of what's happening in the world. Regardless of persecutions, regardless of hardships, regardless of sufferings. And I think a point here that we should definitely take is that our Christian life is like riding a bicycle. If you don't keep going forward, you fall off. We can't be satisfied with where we are. You get on a bicycle and you don't start pedaling, you're going to fall off. It's going to fall over. And that's the point. We have to keep moving forward in our faith, our knowledge, our love, our all of these things. Keep moving forward. We cannot ever be satisfied spiritually with where we are. We always want to keep moving forward, moving forward, moving forward. That's the idea of maturing. We don't want our faith today to be exactly what it was a year ago. We want it to be greater, stronger, more vigorous. We want that to keep to happen over and over and over the longer we live. Then he talks about retribution. Verses 5 through 10. After mentioning all the persecutions and tribulations and hardships they were enduring, he says, this, verse 5, is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. He says, that is evidence that you're worthy of the kingdom. What's evidence? That your faith and love is growing despite persecutions and hardships. Paul says, that's evidence that you're worthy of the kingdom. That you're continuing to have faith and love, and it's growing despite the difficult times. He says, that reveals that you're really worthy of the kingdom. Another marvelous thing to be said, especially about new Christians. He says, you're worthy of the kingdom. Trials are supposed to do that for us. Difficulties, hardships, sufferings, persecutions are to do that for us. They show we're worthy of eternal life. So in other words, how we deal with persecutions, how we deal with hardships, how we deal with sufferings, how we deal with those things are important. How we deal with them is important. He says, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. He says, it's a righteous thing. God's righteous. God is just. He always does what's right. So when he says he's going to take retribution, he's going to take vengeance on these people, then that's the right thing to do, he says. Not for us to do, it's the right thing for him to do. Because he's a God of justice, he's a God of righteousness, so therefore whatever he does is just and righteous. So by taking retribution on these people, Paul says, that's the right thing, that's the just thing for him to do. He says it's a righteous thing with God to do that. And what's he going to do? He's going to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. You know, the Hebrew writer says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Retribution is demanded by the righteousness of God. We couldn't say God is a righteous God if he wasn't willing to pay back, to recompense those who trouble him. in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about this in verse 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. If you have headings in your Bible, mine says on Romans 2, God's righteous judgment. Verse 5 says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Righteous judgment of God. He says it's a right thing for him to do that. He goes on and says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, first of all, it's also a righteous thing to give you who are troubled rest. They're new Christians, but they've been persecuted. They've been going through hardships and suffering. So Paul says, not only is it's a right thing to repay those who are troubling you, but it's a right thing for God to give you rest from those troubles. That's the righteousness of God. That's the justice of God. Which goes along, of course, with one of his basic characteristics, holiness. Holiness. So Paul says it's right and just for him to repay with wrath those who trouble you and to give you rest, to give you relief, to give you peace, to give you comfort. So it's a right thing for them never to be concerned with persecutions, trials, afflictions, sufferings ever again. If we go back to Romans 2 again, we see this later on in that same chapter. Verse 10, Romans chapter 2, verse 10. Let's go back to verse 8. To those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, here's what they receive. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what's good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is a righteous thing with God. He says this is going to happen when Jesus comes again. Every eye is going to see him. Every eye is going to know what's going to happen. He's going to come with his angels. He's going to take vengeance. He doesn't say he's going to allow us to take vengeance. That's not what's going to happen, because we wouldn't do it right. We wouldn't be fair. We wouldn't be just. We wouldn't be righteous. But since he is the righteous and just God, he'll do it perfectly. No mistakes of any kind. So he's going to come back and take vengeance. Recompense. That's what he's going to do. And he says it's just. Two groups of people that he's going to take vengeance on. First group of people, those who do not know God. Those who do not believe in God, have no faith in God, he's going to take vengeance on those. And his angels are going to be in flaming fire. The other group, he says, are those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This verse forever teaches that faith without works is dead. There's going to be people who he's going to recompense with evil who just have faith. But their faith never led them obey. He says he's going to take vengeance on those who do not obey. Is obedience essential? This verse teaches without a doubt it is. Faith alone does not, cannot save. But a faith that obeys can. That's what he says. So those who do not obey, faith must be coupled with obedience. Jesus became the author of all those who obey. Hebrews chapter 5, 8 and 9.
So he is going to take vengeance. These shall be punished, verse 9, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. That day is going to be a day of extremes. That's what he says, a day of extremes. For those who don't know God, who don't believe in God, for those who don't obey God, it's going to be the worst day imaginable, because they're going to be sent to everlasting destruction, everlasting punishment. Never ending, never stopping, never having any hope. So those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel, will be punished with everlasting destruction, never ending. Paul makes that very, very clear. You know, these new Christians he's writing to, he had to write in such a way so they would stop misunderstanding. Well, he uses very direct language, doesn't he? I mean, Paul doesn't sugarcoat anything here. He spells it out very clearly so that there's no way they can misunderstand, which means there's no way today people can misunderstand what he's writing. It says, God is going to take vengeance. And those who do not believe, who do not have faith, those who do not obey the gospel, will be punished with everlasting destruction. There's no exceptions to that. So we can't say, well, what about this person who did this, or what about this person who did that? The Bible's clear. If God doesn't make exceptions, we can't either. Are we going to put ourselves above God? Surely not. That's what he says. It's a just act executed by an unbiased judge. No wonder the Bible says it's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God. But the other extreme is that day is going to be a day of rejoicing, a day of incredible joy and peace and happiness, because he's going to be glorified in his saints and admired among all those who believe. So on that day, his people, those who believe in him and have obeyed the gospel, it's going to be an incredible day. A day of untold joy and rejoicing and happiness and peace, because he says we're going to be glorified in him. So look at the extremes on that day. Only be two groups of people. Those who are punished with everlasting destruction and those who are rejoicing. And that's it. That's the only two groups of people that's going to be there on that day. No one else at all. So he ends up by saying, here's how I want you to live until Christ comes again, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, because of what he's just written, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prays for them. He prays that they would endure. He prays that they would be faithful. He prays that they would be counted worthy of the kingdom. I think this sets a precedent for us. You know, we need to pray for each other that our faith will remain strong, that it will continue to grow, that we'll endure regardless of whatever comes our way. So on that day, it'll be a day of rejoicing instead of a day of extreme sadness and sorrow. So we should be praying for each other that we'll remain faithful. Please include that in your prayers. Please include that every day, that we'll remain faithful. Pray for each other that the things that happen in the world will not take us away from our faith in Christ. Christ's second coming is going to be an awesome event. And it's going to usher in eternal life, whether we're ready for it or not. But for Christians, there should be no reason why we're not ready for it. Because he tells us, first of all, it's absolutely necessary for us to be born again. And that's how we're translated into the kingdom. He also tells us to be prepared because we're to be faithful every day. Faithful even to the point of death. And he says, if we do that, we'll be given the crown of life. If that's your need this morning, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.